Now, Lord, as we wait before you, here in the presence of God, bless this dear servant of yours. Strengthen him, mind and clarity of thought and heart, soul and spirit, body and all his faculties. Thank you, Lord, for the first part yesterday and now this concluding message. We ask in Jesus' name you would anoint it and into each of our hearts for our good and for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
I was down in a little house in southern Mexico a number of years ago. And the way our schedule worked out, some folks had told us, my wife and I, you're welcome just to stay in that little house. And it wasn't much of a house, but it was a quiet place. It was a place of reprieve. I felt like I just needed some time with the Lord and in meditation, and I was doing some reading. I began to read from the book of Isaiah. My eyes had been seeing a number of different things and scenes down there, and as I began to read from the book of Isaiah, some scriptures began to touch my heart like they never had before. As we begin this afternoon, some final thoughts here of lessons from this church at Antioch. I want to read to you some of the passages that begin to come to life in my heart. Just a few verses as we begin. Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Then over in Isaiah chapter 42, these verses began to burn within my heart. I remember so well reading down in that little cabin, out in the woods, out in the pine trees, out in the forest, down in Mexico. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, God says, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Notice, "to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then over in Isaiah 49, one more place, verses 5 and 6. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And He said, it is a light thing that Thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give Thee for a light to the Gentiles, that Thou mayest be for my nation unto the ends of the earth. Those passages of Scripture begin to burn in my heart, begin to open my eyes as I begin to read from that day forward with a different insight as I looked at the opportunities, at the callings, at the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I realized that I was one of them. I was one of those desolate ones. I was one of those Gentiles to whom the Lord sent His servant, to whom the Lord sent that shoot, that rod out of the stem of Jesse to redeem. What a blessing. Cultivating the Antioch vision, maintaining evangelistic fervor without accommodating doctrinal and practical loss. So yesterday we looked together at a profile of the church at Antioch, a profile of one New Testament church that the writer Luke, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, the church at Antioch. And out of that church, many churches, many believers. And I believe God has given us this church as a pattern to consider. So today we'd like to look at some practical lessons from the church at Antioch. And I'm praying for God's grace to grant clarity and direction and blessing in this final message. I was very moved by our prior message this morning, and a calling to each one of us, to the heart of a pastor. And I feel like I have so much to learn myself, and I've been deeply blessed both by the messages of these brothers as they have shared and spoken, and also by the interaction and visiting with many of you. What a blessing that we can learn together. And I want to say that as a local congregation out in Washington, we are learning ourselves. There's so much we don't know. I don't speak as a voice of great experience and having these things all figured out myself. But I love to labor together with my brothers there. And God has called us into some experiences. Even now as we go back home to our home congregation, at least 15 of our committed adult members live outside of the continental United States. There are two of them ministering in Asia, and two of them are ministering in the Dominican Republic, and 10 of them are ministering in a little church plant that's beginning up in Alaska, and two of them are laboring and attempting to learn a language so that they can translate Scripture down in southern Mexico. And on top of that, there are calls, and our brother that is here with me has went and labored to the call of believers in other parts of our state, in other settings, and have called for some help and discipleship and assistance, and not to mention the labor of other congregations that I see our brother going to labor among, and all of us together. And so we feel like the Lord has called us into some stretching experiences, and yet God is blessing and granting grace, and we have so much to learn, and we make our mistakes. So I don't speak as one with authority and experience. I just want to hold up the Word of God today and share some thoughts, some lessons from this church at Antioch. Yesterday we talked about how this church was born at Antioch as brothers began to go as far as Antioch, the Scripture says. And some of them who had been preaching in the various synagogues, preaching to Jews, now began to preach also to Greeks. And so we have, I propose to you, the first largely Gentile church formed in this very cosmopolitan, large crossroads city of Antioch, the third most important city in the Roman Empire. And that church quickly becomes prominent in the book of Acts. And we saw how, first of all, the Antioch church began to work together in serving and sharing as they organized a collection and in response to a prophecy and sent men with an offering down to the poorer believers down at Jerusalem. And then there was a reporting back. Secondly, we saw how the Antioch congregation worked together in sending. As they began to pray and fast and ponder the needs and the frontiers out beyond. And so the Lord separated two men to go out on that first missionary journey and then other journeys to follow where there were new churches that sprang up. And then thirdly, we saw how that Antioch congregation, when there were those who came and began to sow discord in the church, that they also worked together in protecting. We saw those things yesterday. But today, we'd like to look at some other areas. And I have a simple outline for you up here on the board to ponder with me as we just glean some lessons from this church at Antioch. Lesson number one is a commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. A commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. I will remind you of Acts chapter 11, verse 18 and 19, and I'm going to read it to you. Actually, verse 19, Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. A commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. This, brothers, is maintaining evangelistic fervor. And that word fervor, these brothers suggested that title. That thought of maintaining evangelistic fervor without accommodating doctrinal and practical loss. And that word fervor means intense and passionate feelings. It's really a word that means boiling and raging heat. That's what it means. It's a boiling over. That's fervor. And this commitment to preaching that we see in the early church was an evangelistic fervor that is blessing us yet to this day. And you know, sometimes we need pressure. And they had that pressure there. You know how the church began to form? We talked about it yesterday, and it grew. And first there were 3,000, and then shortly there were 5,000, and then shortly the Scripture says there were multitudes of men and women, but they were there at Jerusalem. And in fact, the multitudes were so great that they had to choose out 7 men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost to appoint over this business of helping distribute care for the Grecian widows. And one of those men, in fact, several of those men, went out boldly and began preaching. And one of them, Stephen, it wasn't long until there was that persecution. Stephen was stoned. And after that, there was a great persecution that arose after the preaching and the martyrdom of Stephen. And then the church began to scatter. It took pressure. It took persecution. Sometimes I think the Lord may allow that pressure to come to us if we do not cultivate a vision for preaching. But anyhow, God was at work there in the book of Acts, and He allowed that pressure to promote much preaching. The Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word except the apostles. And some of them went as far as Antioch. And so good news can't be kept. And so after the preaching and the establishment of the church up at Antioch, as we spoke yesterday, those brothers also had a commitment to preaching. And it wasn't long until they were sending out and going further. A commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. The gospel is good news. And let's not forget that. In all of our concerns, in all of our struggles, in all of the realization that Paul told Timothy that in the last days, perilous times, raging times would come. In all of that, let's not forget that the gospel is not bad news. It is good news. We have good news today. In August of 2016, brothers, every one of us can go home with good news. Despite the struggles, despite the problems, we have good news, and a commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. A part of life for all of us. We know our job, don't we? Our Lord Jesus gave it to us. Sometimes I used to hear the term the apostolic commission. But I would like to suggest to you that it is the disciples' commission. It is the commission that has been given to each of us, because our Lord Jesus made it clear that He would be with us not until the end of the New Testament era, but until the end of the age. Until the end of the age. Go ye. We know our job. And make disciples. And baptize them. And preach the gospel in every nation. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. A commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. And I see such a pattern of that in this church of Antioch. There was a stable church base that was established. And I think that's so important. And I think we have such a desire to establish that. I think this week has been strengthening for us in that. A stable church base. But then out of that can flow the blessing and the commitment to preaching even in the regions beyond. The regions beyond. The apostle spoke of that, didn't he? To go to the regions beyond. The regions beyond. I love that vision of our example that we have in the Apostle Paul. The regions beyond. A commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. And you know, with a stable church base, which I believe is so important, I'm very interested in promoting that we seek godliness and stability and scriptural patterns in our churches. And yet, I believe stagnation develops if there isn't an inflow and also an outflow of life and of preaching and of vision. A commitment to preaching. A brother told me one time, and I've never forgot this. He said, as you look at sometimes restless and frustrated young people, young men in a congregation, he said, brother, you have two choices. You either disciple them and send them out, or they will walk out. Either send them out, or they will walk out. Now, I think sometimes when we send them out, we're sending them out to work within the local setting. But you understand what I'm saying. We either motivate the next generation with vision and with passion and with responsibility and excitement for the kingdom, or if we don't send them out, they may walk out. And what a blessing. We see that pattern of teaming older brothers and younger brothers together. A commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. But don't you see that teaming up of Paul and Timothy, of Barnabas and Mark? Other examples we find in Scripture. I've had such a deep appreciation for older brothers in my life that we can team up together. Brothers that have been down the road just a little farther than I have, and we can team up together, and I can learn from them. And it's a blessing to have younger brothers coming along in our lives that desire that, that long for that, to team up together. What a blessing. What a blessing, I want to say, to serve our Lord in 2016. Perilous times? Yes, that's what the Bible says in the last days. Jesus warned about last days. We can't be ignorant, brethren. We can't be true to Scripture without recognizing that there are going to be some particular challenges of the last days. But God is sovereign. And God has put us in this time for a reason. And He hasn't done that accidentally. And we don't inquire wisely when we say, why were the former days better than these? The Bible makes that clear. You're not inquiring wisely. God has put you here today, each of us here today, for a reason, for His own purpose and glory. And what a blessing to be privileged, to be honored, to serve our Lord Jesus in this day. God has given this generation many opportunities. Yes, there are some of those opportunities that are a concern to us, but we are here with the ability to travel, with resources like many generations have never had, even with technology, which has its concerns, but have you ever thought that it also has its blessings? It has. Most of us here have used our telephones. Many of us have used some kind of electronic communication. Many opportunities. What a blessing to serve our Lord in 2016. Well, point number two that I want to consider from this church at Antioch, as we consider some practical lessons, is that a passion for discipleship meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. So first of all, a commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. But secondly, a passion for discipleship meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. I think we can get that lesson from this example that we have in Scripture. And the title these brothers gave me was Maintaining Without Accommodating. Maintaining evangelistic fervor without accommodating doctrinal and practical loss. And to me, that's a call to discipleship. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have told you. And lo, I'm with you always in this endeavor, even unto the end of the age, even unto the end of the world. Does discipleship work? I want to say, yes, it does, brothers. And I have failed many times, but I have been blessed to get to witness, to get to experience, to get to participate in some small way in witnessing that discipleship works. And when you have the kind of spirit, and God help me and help us, that our brother has described in the last message, where you can be approached and where you do not, you have a resolve not to compromise truth, but you also have a resolve to exercise grace, I believe that young men and young women in our churches are going to crave that connection of discipleship. Teaching them to observe. A passion for discipleship meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. I will make this comment. Sometimes we hear, and I certainly acknowledge, and I confess my own lack of wisdom at times. We hear of the concerns with mission advances and mission endeavors and how do you maintain stability and how do you hang on to things and how can you minister cross-culturally without losing out? And I don't have all those answers, but I would say this. A worse problem than the struggle for stability in new frontiers of the gospel is no new frontiers at all. I believe that's a worse problem than the struggle for stability, the struggle for discipleship in the new frontiers. And the apostles had them in their day. That's why we have the epistles. That's why Paul would sometimes write to a church that he had discipled and very cross-culturally and left and said, "Brethren, I'm afraid of you." Our brother quoted it, "Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." That's why he would write and say things like, "I beseech you, Odius, And I beseech Syntyche that they would be of the same mind in the Lord. And he would write and say, there are some who are working not at all. And he would write and he would say, Even though I'm absent, I've judged already as if I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. And so he had these concerns as well. And he dealt with them. And so must we. Yet, it would be a colossal mistake, I believe, to retreat into safety and to attempt to only maintain so that we don't experience those problems that we have heard about. That would be a worse mistake, a worse problem. A passion for discipleship meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. And I wanted to read Acts 11, verse 22, as we think about this example in Acts. Read it again as a reminder to us. When tidings of these things, that's the conversion of people at Antioch, came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. They sent forth Barnabas. And then remember in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. What a blessing. The apostles sent men. A passion for discipleship. They sent men down in Samaria. When Philip had preached, the apostles sent men. They heard of what was going on in Samaria. And I believe it was Peter and John that went to Samaria. They sent men. Barnabas, Tychicus, Epaphroditus, the Apostle Paul, John. John sent out men. You can read in 3 John as he speaks of these men. He writes that letter to that beloved Gaius. And he speaks about as the brethren came and reported of the truth that is in you, brother Gaius, and how you received them. John had sent out men. And now they're returning back to John. The other apostles were all dead and gone by then. Old, aged apostle John, and he was rejoicing. He had sent out men to some of the churches. And yes, they'd found problems. They ran into a Diotrephes. But they also found Demetrius's. What a blessing. The apostles sent men. They had a passion for discipleship. And I believe so must we. I see also the pattern of promoting stability by what I like to call the abide still men. We see that pattern also. And I'm learning along with you as we look at these patterns in Scripture, the abide still men. You know, Paul told Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Abide still. He wanted Timothy to stay. Timothy was there at Ephesus for some time. We don't know how long for sure. And Titus, for this cause, I sent you to Crete. Sent I you to Crete. Titus, I want you to stay in Crete for a while. Why? So that you can set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city and so forth. I call those the abide still men, men that are there for a little longer. And we also see the passion for discipleship in the writing. Peter, John, Paul, Luke, Mark, Jude, others, they wrote. They wrote epistles. They wrote letters. They addressed specific issues. And I just think of others along the way, this passion for discipleship. Turn in your Bible just real quickly to Romans chapter 14. Think about this. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 16 is what I meant to say. The last chapter of Romans. Look with me real quickly there. I love to read this chapter. I get so much inspiration out of this last chapter of Romans. Let's just read a few verses and think about the early church and think about their passion for discipleship and how it meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant. That's diakonos. That's a deacon, really. A female deacon of the church at which is at Centuria. You look up that word, that's what it means. It means she was a special servant of that church, ministering in duties that a sister could minister to. That you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she, notice this, She hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. He's not done. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. They, not only that, but they've got a church going there right now. Oh, and also salute my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved, and on and on and on. A passion for discipleship meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. What a blessing. So many folks along the way. What a blessing. What a glory. And I see this pattern of eager accountability to the sending congregation. This passion for discipleship that meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. Did you notice in each of those examples we looked at yesterday, they returned back to Antioch, to the home church. They took that offering down to Jerusalem, and then they returned back and reported to the brethren. Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey. When that was all done, after beatings and stonings and appointing elders and all of these new churches, they reported back. They reported back to the home church. And then even after they dealt with the problem of people trying to disrupt the church, and they went to Jerusalem and dealt with that whole issue of circumcision, they reported back. And then Paul went out with Silas this time on the second missionary journey, and we read at the end of chapter 18 that he came back and journeyed and labored there at the home church at Antioch. And so there was a passion for discipleship, which meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. There was an eager accountability. And I would like to suggest that I believe even in our day that a passion for discipleship, for teaching, for coming alongside. And I want to say this right. I truly believe this in my heart. I believe that there is a place. I want to be very clear. I believe there is a place for us to come together with clarity and understanding of understood practices that will be a blessing in our congregations. But I do believe that a passion for discipleship will do more for this generation to direct them in a path of godliness and holiness and loving the things that we want them to love than lots of hand-wringing regulation. I really believe that. I trust you understand my heart in that, and I want to humbly welcome the thoughts of others. Well, I believe that kingdom advance and excitement for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ has a way of changing our values. And I actually believe, brothers, that it provides a tremendous context for the call to a non-conformed life. Be not conformed to this world. We quote that and we believe that. We long for that. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Sometimes we do feel maybe a sense of anguish as we see sometimes the impact of the world upon the rising generation. And yet, I believe that a passion of sending out of older brothers and younger brothers working together can have a tremendous motivating effect, can actually provide a context for teaching the value of why it's boring to be conformed to this world. That's so much less. That's, yes, there's pleasures of sin for a season. We're not ignorant. You get involved in that and it'll have a magnetic, addictive power. We've probably experienced that. We've observed that. But I think there is a possibility that we could motivate this generation with a love for the kingdom of Christ that would actually create in them a sense of priority that would make teaching a non-conformed life somehow make sense better. A non resistant life, a life of willing love that is glad to suffer in the context of the advance of the gospel, of the kingdom moving forward. Somehow, my own heart at 52 can get on board with that. A passion for discipleship meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. I believe we can cultivate an environment of voluntary cooperation. I have witnessed it. I've observed it myself. I have seen people voluntarily, just out of their excitement for a vision, voluntarily cooperate, lay down their personal preferences. I've watched it happen. Without one word being said, I've watched it happen. I don't claim that we have those things all figured out. We've had our struggles too, but I've watched that happen. Without one word being said, people just getting on board and working together for the good of all, laying down areas of offense, because there's a so much bigger passion and vision involved. Don't we see that in marriages, in good marriage? There are things that might be ridiculous to me, you might say, but I gladly do them because of a marriage. Because I love my wife. I enjoy getting along with her. I appreciate her. It's a small thing to avoid doing that little area of irritation, whatever it might be. And I know she has probably 100 more of those things that she does for me. And I think that there's it's because of our love. It's because we enjoy working together. We love to minister together. We love to do that. We do. I can't wait to get home tonight. We love to minister together. So why not lay down some things that could have been... And now they get so far from me, I can't even think what they are now. But I know there have been times that it seems so ridiculous, but you know what? It's okay, because it's my wife. And could we cultivate that kind of atmosphere in our congregations because of a greater vision? That's my dream. Point number three, we'll hurry on. The love of Christ makes men glad to see the grace of God. We have that in chapter 11, verse 23. You are acquainted with that already. I'll just read that verse again. Here comes Barnabas, the son of consolation, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The love of Christ makes men glad to see the grace of God. Open our eyes, Lord, and make us glad to see the grace of God. Didn't Peter experience that when he had that unusual knocking at the door? Of the door of one Simon a tanner, and Peter's up there on the rooftop communing with the Lord, and this vision has happened, and the Lord says, you go, doubting nothing, you go with these men. And I think Peter probably had all kinds of apprehensions. He's picturing these four-footed beasts and creeping things and all kinds of other uncleanness. And here I have an idea. There was just a little bit of apprehension as he walked through the door of Cornelius, this Gentile, this Roman centurion. But I have an idea that when his eyes were opened and he saw the grace of God, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that stayed with him. Later when the brethren contended with him, like we talked about yesterday, and they said, brethren, you win. What did you? And Peter said, brethren, let me recount it from the beginning. And then their eyes were opened. And they said, they held their peace and glorified God. Well, then hath God granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. Open our eyes, Lord. The love of Christ makes men glad to see the grace of God. And I've heard our brother say that even at times, if we maybe don't agree with everything, could we ask God to let us at least see the grace of God? Some evidence of the grace of God. I think about Priscilla and Aquila going to a meeting somewhere, and here's a mighty, eloquent man preaching, expounding the Scriptures with such power and such amazement. He mightily spoke the Word. He was an eloquent man. But he had a huge problem. He only knew the baptism of John. That was a huge issue in their mind. What did they do? We're not going back there. That's not what they did. Invited the man home. Apollos. What a blessing. Thank you for that message. Would you want to come over? Could we have some time together? Sharing. Let's pray. Let's share. Could we minister to some of your needs? Now, brother, could we share with you some things that we have seen and learned, both of them together? The Bible says they took him unto them and showed him the way of God more perfectly. They didn't say he didn't know the way of God, but they showed him more perfectly. I love that spirit. The love of Christ makes men glad to see the grace of God. I had to think about a time. We've sang a couple times in this meeting that song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." I had a unique privilege a number of years ago. I've had this opportunity a couple of times, but a number of years ago, I was in China. And an opportunity opened up that we hadn't expected to go and minister for a couple of days in an underground church. And I remember the driver pulling a hat down low over his eyes as he drove into that city. And he was communicating with us, "When you get out, don't walk together. I'm just going to let you out on an aisle and I'll keep driving. Don't walk, just space yourselves out. And there will be someone to pull you out of the alley into a little courtyard and you'll be fine. They'll get you out in 2 or 3 days and you can take a bus back." A unique privilege. And I was a young man, and I had not experienced something quite like that before. And so we did. That's what happened. We were there in the alley, and here were 20 or 30, I believe maybe 25 or 30 Chinese believers that were there in hiding in this courtyard right in the middle of the city. Very primitive conditions. They showed me a little room. "This will be your room. This person will translate for you. The first message will start in just a little while." And it was quite an experience. But I just remember this. I remember, and I'm focusing on this point, the love of Christ makes men glad to see the grace of God. I remember thinking, okay, what do these people need? This is a little different setting. I mean, we see ladies appearing here a little different than I'm used to seeing them. And we see men here, and I'm concerned about this and that. And my mind started going, how can I meet some of these needs and bless and preach? And so as I shared maybe one message, and then I think into the second message that night and the next day, and there was another brother that was sharing some messages also. We were both dropped off there, but he just shared one message, and then he had to leave. And he left, and they left me and one interpreter there for a couple of days. And so I was starting to get motivated and get into this, and there are things that I could share with these people, and they've got there's a lot they don't know. They're actually in here for a couple of months being discipled and taught and then prepared to go out and minister at great hazard. In fact, the man who was over this has spent quite a bit of time in prison, and you may have a book on your bookshelf that tells about him. But he wasn't there right then, although he's the one who had initially met us and invited us. His wife was there and some others with these folks. And so I'm getting into the second or third message and trying to share some things that I think need to be shared with this interpreter. And then I thought we should sing a song, and I asked them if they knew that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And yeah, they had some kind of a version of that. They had heard that. And so I can't remember now. I think they sang it in Chinese. She wrote up the words on the board. Maybe I taught them that melody or something. But then I began to try and, like I like to do, I enjoy enthusiastic singing. I like us to lift up our voices. And so I was trying to get them to be a little bit more enthusiastic in their singing. And I was kind of forgetting where I was. I just dropped in here. No big deal to me. And I started noticing some of them kind of trying to comply with me, but glancing at the window. And all of a sudden it hit me. If we get too loud in here, these folks are going to jail. And I'm trying to motivate them because I know how to follow Jesus and no turning back. And these folks were at the peril of jail. And I began to see the grace of God in a way I hadn't seen it before. And I realized who was actually the student there, and that God had a disciple in that room in addition to some of these younger Chinese men and women. The love of Christ makes men glad to see the grace of God. I've been moved to tears a number of times since then when seeing the grace of God in those very different from me. That doesn't mean we're accommodating doctrinal and practical loss, brothers. It just means that we're willing to see the grace of God and realize. I think Brother Allen had a diagram here one day that talked about God and where we are, and he said we enter this thing at different places. And may God open our eyes and give us a love and make us glad to see the grace of God. I must hurry on. A fourth point here that I have gleaned from the study of this church is that awareness of the enemy exhorts us to cleave to the Lord. So let's review the points up till now. Number one, a commitment to preaching meant good news for the Gentiles. Number two, a passion for discipleship meant stability and strength for Gentile churches. And number three, the love of Christ makes men glad to see the grace of God. And now number four, awareness of the enemy exhorts us to cleave unto the Lord. Let's read that Acts 11:23 again. When he came, that's Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas was a son of consolation. He saw the grace of God, but he also was aware that there's an enemy. And so he exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. They would cleave to the Lord. What a blessing. I am resolved. I am resolved. Are you resolved to cleave to the Lord? There was a time when our Lord Jesus set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. There was a time when the Apostle Paul set his face to go back to Jerusalem, and he said, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I'm ready to go." And that's what Barnabas was exhorting these believers with. Purpose of heart, be ready to go and to cleave unto the Lord. I think Winston Churchill, that great statesman in England, he had an address that's famous, where he addressed a large multitude of people in a very difficult time in England and in the world. And he said, "Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." Barnabas exhorted the believers that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. But we have something even more powerful than Winston Churchill's address. We have the words of the book of Hebrews that says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Why? Because He is faithful that promised. "And let us consider one another to provoke and to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." Awareness of the enemy exhorts us to cleave unto the Lord. One of my memories as a child, maybe some of you can relate to this, is being in a large group of people when I was a little boy and hanging on to my father's pants, his trousers, of his suit that he wore. And I remember hanging on tight to that, and I've had the experience, and maybe some of you had too, of looking up and realizing, uh-oh, this is not Daddy. I've got the wrong pair of pants, and a sense of panic. And that passion, and I experienced it recently with a little grandchild who was beside me, and something happened that was troubling and startling to him. That little boy just about climbed me like a pole, and you'd have had a hard time prying him off right then. With purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. I thank God for that hymn. Do you know that hymn? "I'm holding Him, He's holding me. Oh Lord, hold on eternally." Do you ever sing that hymn? "I'm holding Him, He's holding me." However it goes. "Oh Lord, hold on eternally." And I believe that's the way it should be. We should cleave unto the Lord. And yes, I'm holding Him. But thankfully, the hymn also says that He's holding me, and His grip's tighter than mine. Oh Lord, hold on eternally. Awareness of the enemy exhorts us to cleave unto the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? Lo, 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 I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We're not there yet. It's 2016, here it is. I said August, I believe it's September now, isn't it? I think that's past this week. We're now in September of 2016. Let's cleave to the Lord. Let's have that awareness even as we go forth and cultivate that spirit in disciples. Well, a fifth point that I have gleaned from this church at Antioch is a church who works and prays together will have far-reaching effect. A church that works and prays together will have far-reaching effect. We don't want to give in to fear, personally or collectively. I think about our Lord Jesus, who gives us those two examples of the pounds and the talents, and He distributed 5 to 1 and 3 to another and 1 to another. And in another case, He gave 1 10 and another 5 and another 1. And you recall those accounts. There was one man in each of those accounts who hid, who buried, who didn't do anything with it. He gave in to fear. You know, I remember hearing a statement when I was a young man sometimes, and I think I understand the spirit behind this, but I'm not really sure it was an accurate statement. It was, I want this church to be exactly like it was when my grandfather was here, and pass it on just like that. I don't know if that's biblical, brothers. Yes, we don't want to lose one principle of God's Word. We don't want to backslide in any way. I'm not suggesting any sort of compromise. But I think sometimes there was a lack of investment forward. And I desire, I thank God for that passion to not lose truth and doctrine. I thank God for that. I'm very blessed by my heritage. I thank the Lord for a godly father and godly men that were around me. I want to just state that once again with such joy. The Word of God was held highly where I grew up, and I appreciate that. But I do want to say that sometimes, even in my own life, I have sensed that the risk looks too great. Maybe we should retreat. But it was the one who hid it in a napkin. Here, Lord, it's exactly what You gave me. I'm giving You back exactly what You gave me. And the Lord said, wicked and slothful servant, why didn't you do something with it? Why didn't you invest it? Why didn't you go forward? A church that works and prays together will have far-reaching effect. Have you ever thought of this? I see this church at Antioch, and I just wrote down here, Frontier Fellowship Christian Church of Antioch. That's kind of a long name. I don't know. It was probably just the church at Antioch. That's what the Bible tells us. And when I was a young man living down in California, I used to work for a brother, and sometimes we would go and work in the Bay Area. And there was one particular city that was a very poor city. It was largely another ethnic group there in the Bay Area of California. And I remember working in that city, and there were lots of churches in that city, and each one of them had the longest names. And sometimes by names, people portray what they wanted to say. I can remember, after the order of Melchizedek, baptized by fire, holiness-related Pentecostal church, it is the longest names in that place. But sometimes we try to portray something by our name, but we're more interested in the reality, and may we be in the name of Jesus. But I put down Frontier Fellowship Christian Church of Antioch. Why frontier? Because it was, at that time, it was the farthest frontier. Some men went as far as Antioch. preaching. But that wasn't the last frontier. It was a frontier, and it was a fellowship of Jews and Gentiles there together, and it was a Christian church. Remember, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, there at Antioch, but it had a far-reaching effect. And from that church, over here on the island of Cyprus, and off in Asia Minor, and then on over into Macedonia and Achaia, and finally on further, there was an outreach. There was a moving forward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you suppose, I've wondered this, is it possible that we are the result of a multi-generational Antioch movement? Eventually, some of those men got into Cappadocia, Spain, many other areas, yes. Do you know that it was a young man, I believe he was a Cappadocian, by the name of Euphilus, who was educated, who was captured, and taken up to where a bunch of bloodthirsty savages were that were the Germans. They were idolatrous, bloodthirsty, offering sacrifices to their gods. Where did this man get the gospel? This young Euphilus. You know, when he got there, several hundred years after the apostles were dead and gone, when he got there, he knew the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, he was educated, and he developed an alphabet for the German language for one reason. He translated a Bible for them, and he began to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe we're here because of the advance, because someone didn't leave it in a napkin. Maybe we're here. Praise God that heathen people like us could receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church that works and prays together will have far-reaching effect. It's the principle of multiplication, brethren. And I'm shortly going to wrap these next two points up, but I just want to remind us that I believe the principle of multiplication should be in our churches. I work around weeds many times. That's my occupation today. I work for a company that does various kinds of specialized weed control. And even since I've been here at this campground, I got an email from an inspector in King County, which is the county where Seattle is, saying I've got a couple of sites that are on railroad property that I would like you to come next week when you get home and address those. So many times I don a backpack on my back, I drive in my pickup, and I go with an inspector to see these weeds on that hillside or over in this place that are a noxious and invasive species that the law requires to be removed, and I spray them. But there's one, I just want to hold up one plant to you, Dalmatian toadflax. It's a beautiful weed. It's a beautiful, has beautiful yellow flowers. It's actually of the snapdragon family, Dalmatian toadflax. Do you know that one Dalmatian toadflax, one plant in one season, can produce 300,000 to 500,000 seeds? That's a lot of seeds. You wonder why Dalmatian toadflax begins to spread if you let three. That's 500,000 seeds in one season. Now you picture if 10% of those grow, and then next year. It's the principle of multiplication. Our God has built multiplication into every example around us. Doth not even nature itself teach you that there should be multiplication and growth? God has built that into our world around us. And I believe we should learn His heart for multiplication in the church as well. I want to learn that. I'm speaking these as a fellow disciple. I'm seeing lessons from the church at Antioch that I want to learn. Well, the sixth point says, a church that presses forward will face obstacles and difficulties. A church that presses forward will face obstacles and difficulties. And we talked about it yesterday, how there at that church, this new church, they had pressed forward and established something new, something different. But they didn't just do it on their own, even though it was unusual for them to preach to the Greeks also, to the ethnos also. They preached to them also. And so it was something new. And the enemy didn't like it. This was a powerful new church, and the enemy didn't like it. And so certain men, perhaps well-meaning, maybe they were jealous, maybe they were over-scrupulous. I don't know what all was going on there, but certain men came down and taught the brethren. You remember that. And factions and divisions are potent tools of the enemy. Yet as we go out, I sometimes am concerned about this. I don't claim to have all wisdom. I think we need wisdom. We don't want to let discussions as we go, especially cross-culturally, discussions of culture and contextualization. I think it's important we consider those things, but we don't want to let those things and discussions about those things begin to threaten scriptural moorings. The Word of God changes not. And the principles of the Word of God, I believe, are applicable in any culture. And so, yes, it's wise to consider the culture. We do that to each other to a degree. Would we not do it as we go out? Nevertheless, let us be careful that scriptural moorings are not threatened or compromised. And yet, in that, we must differentiate between doctrinal and true doctrine and local application or tradition. Jesus didn't so much rebuke tradition as He did when men taught for doctrine the commandments of men. He said, you teach for doctrine. You're calling that doctrine. It was one thing that there may have been a tradition, but they taught it for doctrine. And so we need to differentiate with that, between those, and God will give us grace to do that, I believe, and a collective wisdom of men who love and seek the Lord can have wisdom do that. And I just want to say that even in my brief experience, I've noticed that other culture flexibility, and I don't believe we've necessarily experienced this so much at home, but I think I've observed this, and perhaps we could or would someday, that other culture flexibility can threaten local unity. Other culture flexibility can pressure, shall I say, home stability. It can put pressure on that stability at home. But could it be that instead it would prompt home perspective? Is it possible that without threatening local stability, we could allow it to prompt home perspective? Is it possible that sometimes, as I have had the experience of having people glance at the window, that it would make me analyze a little bit my own heart and just where and what place I'm valuing some things? It may force me to take an honest look. You know, I was visiting with a man in another situation, another setting, had dinner with him and his wife. He's a PhD in New Testament studies, and he was a very humble man, and he taught seminary. He taught New Testament with his doctorate at a Baptist seminary, and yet he left that and is living a very simple life, going out trying to bless little churches that are established. And he said, you know, Joe, he said, I saw that I was having a temptation to become an ivory tower theologian. And I've thought about that. I've thought about those lessons for us. What's an ivory tower theologian? He said, an ivory tower theologian, we can sit in a nice classroom setting, just like I'm doing. This is challenging me right now. And we can say the way things ought to be and articulate the beautiful truths of Scripture. But he said, I wanted to get out and be a part of making it happen. He said, I love to teach about the beauty of the church and the Bible and how it should be. And then I saw little struggling churches out there in the community, and I wanted to go help them. I don't want to be an ivory tower theologian. And brothers, even in our settings, could we be ivory tower, plain church theologians? And I know some of you have went so much farther, so much beyond me in this, that I feel like I should fall silent and let you teach, because you have not been ivory tower theologians. You've got out there and been a part, and God bless you. And it's not for, it is for all of us to go, but for some of us to go right at home. And finally, the seventh point that I would like to look at as we conclude is that the life of Christ lived in truth will make an impact. So similar to point number five, the life of Christ lived in truth will make an impact. For each of these, I had verses that I could point out here from the church at Antioch. We saw that impact of this church. And one of the impacts was right there in the community, there at the church at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They made an impact. The people had to call these people something. These followers of that man, Jesus of Nazareth, down south that we've heard about up here, that man that they call the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Christians, that's who they are. Salt makes a difference, doesn't it? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, if it's not salty, how's the earth going to be salted? How's it going to happen? Let's be savory. Savory, salt. And let's allow ourselves to be sprinkled. It doesn't take a lot of much salt to make a lot of difference. Salt makes a difference. And no wonder some of those cities in the early church said, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Here they come, these folks that have made a difference. They make an impact. And there in Jerusalem, you remember the leaders wringing their hands and saying, you men, those that were called of that way, you know, the Bible says they were of that way or of this way. What way are we of? What are we called? But the leader said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What a blessing. Some lessons that I see here in the book of Acts. Well, the life of Christ lived in truth will make an impact. It will make an impact. A city that is set on a hill, Jesus said, cannot be hid. That city that was set on that hill there in Antioch quickly became a very active church in the New Testament. And even on in history, we read that Ignatius, a student of the Apostle John, lived there at Antioch. He was one of the apostolic fathers. He became the third bishop, the third elder there of that church at Antioch. And en route to Rome, he met his martyrdom by being fed to wild beasts. And on his way there, he wrote a series of letters that have still been preserved for us to read today from Ignatius. Yes, the life of Christ, lived in truth, will make an impact. They were first called Christians. Brothers, I pray that together we have learned some things from this church at Antioch. Yes, it's just a profile that we see in Scripture. Just kind of an outline. Not all the details. But we glean enough that we can learn some things there. And so may we cultivate the Antioch vision. Boiling hot churches in the 2000s, full of Bible loyal, uncompromising, Jesus loving and living evangelistic fervor. May God bless you.